Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, where last time we looked at the authority of the Apostle Paul. And today we want to look at how in these first five verses he very expertly weaves his gospel in these verses and why Paul's gospel is so important. There is an outline in your bulletin if you care to use one. Allow me to take us to the throne of grace before we begin to look into his word. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have revealed yourself to us, that you are the God who has created all things, and that you are the God who has redeemed mankind to himself through the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing too difficult for you. You are the great and the awesome God. And we pray today that as we look into your word, we would know you more closely and that we would walk with you more closely as well. We thank you that you have given us life in your Son, that we have the forgiveness of sins through his death, that we have the hope of the resurrection through his resurrection, and we look forward to that day that he shall return and take us to be with himself. We pray that we would be salt and light as we await that day in this dark and corroding world, so that in your people your glory would shine, and that your name would be honored and glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Denominations. If you were asked what denomination are you, what would you give as an answer? I've tried to put it together succinctly because nothing seems to be exact. One denomination doesn't seem to fit. So I've come to the conclusion that I'm a dispensational Reformed Baptist who believes in the literal interpretation of Genesis and believes that Romans 7 is an unbeliever under conviction of the law. That pretty much sums up my theology. But in that, I am in the minority in just about every single division there. Dispensationalists don't have a lot to do with the covenantal reformed individuals. They have disagreements. The covenantal reformed individuals persecuted the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists probably don't know what dispensationalism means. A literal interpretation of Genesis chapter 1 is becoming less and less the norm. I read where an individual who is going to be the editor of the New Expositor's Commentary says that Adam is a mythical, fictitious individual. He didn't have to be a literal person. He could have been an evolved creature. It's just that his name stands for all mankind, and that's what you need to know. I find that to be amazing. I was told that there are three universities in the United States that teach a seven-day creation as part of their doctrinal statement. That's Christian universities that teach a literal seven-day creation as part of their doctrinal statement. And although it is stated that Romans chapter 7 is one of the more controversial passages in the Bible, I find it to be one of the most agreed upon passages in the Bible that people believe it's a Christian under conviction of sin. And I'm going to try to show otherwise today for a very particular reason. And so when I think of denominations, it's hard to put what we believe in a single box. And in fact, the idea of a dispensational Reformed Baptist, probably most Christians don't even know what that means. And fewer Christians would actually agree to it. And I think there's like two or three of them here out of the five in the United States of America. But there's a reason why I'm a dispensational Reformed Baptist, and it's because I believe it lines up with the scriptures best of all, and particularly with Paul's gospel. And I'll try to explain that as we go. Verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Yes, Paul's apostleship comes from the Lord God, but so does his gospel. That's the reason why he has to insist upon his apostleship, because his apostleship was not something bestowed on him by men. Now think about when Judas died and they had to come up with a 12th apostle. Did God tell them which one to choose? Somewhat, but they used lots to determine which one of the choices between the two they would have take Judas's place. And that apostle almost came into the apostolate through the agency of men. Men sort of helped him get into that position. That was not the case with Paul. Paul was not looking to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was chosen by God in a very dramatic fashion. And he is the one who teaches the gospel that has a divine source. His gospel is not from human invention. His gospel is from the Lord. And notice what he says in verse 1. He says, it's through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, Paul oftentimes links these two members of the Godhead together, but he almost always says God the Father first, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not say that here. He puts Jesus Christ before God the Father. Not that one is more important than the other, but if you are mentioning Jesus Christ in the same breath as God the Father, and you mention Jesus Christ first, there can only be one reason why you would do so. It's because you understand that Jesus Christ is equal to God the Father. Otherwise, you would never put his name before God the Father. Now, why is this so important in light of the book of Galatians? Well, the book of Galatians is dealing with a group of people who thought that there were requirements of the law, particularly circumcision, that needed to be performed in order to be right with God. And Paul is starting out from the very beginning saying that it is Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, that is the reason why anyone would stand right before God. So think about it. Think about the law-abiding systems of the day, the religions that teach there are rules and regulations, commandments you must keep in order to be right before God. And what do they do with Christ? What do the Jehovah's Witnesses do? Do they teach a salvation by grace through faith? No, they teach a salvation by making sure you go door to door a number of times, and the more doors you knock on, the more likely you'll make it into heaven. But you don't know. And what have they done with Christ? Well, he's a God, but he's not the Almighty God. What does that mean? Well, he's not the Almighty God, he's a God. They have diminished who he is. They have to diminish who he is in order to teach a work salvation. What have the Mormons done? Well, he was some brother of Lucifer, a fallen angel, once Michael, something. I don't know what they believe. I don't know that they know what they believe. I once got them to admit that the Bible teaches that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that if he's God today, he must have been God all the time. And they said, yes, you're right. I said, but y'all don't believe that. Well, we believe a lot of different things, was the response. But what do they do with Christ in a law-abiding system? He's not their all in all. He's not the God-man Savior. He's some helpful individual, but he's not who he says he is. What about Roman Catholicism? Where I was told by a Roman Catholic one time that to have security of salvation, to know you're going to heaven, is nearly blasphemous in the Catholic Church. Because you can't know. You don't know if you've done enough good works. What have they done with Christ? They've demoted him and put him on an equal with his mother, Mary, so that she is the co-redemptrix with Christ. And that you have to say so many Hail Marys at somebody's funeral in order to get them closer to God, I suppose. You have to say so many Hail Marys, not praise Jesus's, but so many Hail Marys, because Jesus just isn't what he says he is. But could that happen in the evangelical church, where Christ is demoted to something less than he is? And I say this with fear and trembling and hopefully with caution. Yes, we can. We can teach our children that it is wrong to lie because Jesus said so. And that it is right to obey your parents because Jesus said so. And that it is right to do well in school because we're supposed to do our work heartily as unto the Lord. And we have used Jesus as nothing more than a lawgiver to get our children to be good little Pharisees who obey perfectly, may have even walked the aisle and been baptized and verbally confessed Christ so that everybody thinks they're a Christian. But you never told them that Christ is the God-man Savior, and apart from him, you stand no hope, no matter how good you are, of standing before God. We do not want to make Christ merely a lawgiver. That's what the Galatians were doing. There are certain laws you have to keep. There are no laws you have to keep to be a Christian. It is by grace through faith alone, in the work that Christ did alone, as is revealed in the scriptures to the praise and the glory of God, as the five solos over there clearly state. Be careful about raising your children to be little Pharisees who are right and think that because they please you, they're pleasing to God. That is not the case. There is no man you can please that will please the Lord. So Paul begins by saying this gospel that he preaches, this apostolate that he has, is through Jesus Christ. And God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, why does he bring this up? What demonstrates that what Christ did on Calvary's cross is what God accepts and not your works? The resurrection. The resurrection is the stamp of approval of God on what Christ did. if what Christ did was unacceptable to God, he would never have been raised from the dead. But it was acceptable to God. Again, getting at the heart of the issue from the very beginning, Paul is telling the Galatians that the resurrection is central to the understanding that it is Christ and Christ's work alone that makes a man right before God. And then he is the chosen ambassador. He is the apostle that's not sent from men nor through the agency of man. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, even as we read the rest of chapter 1 of Galatians, Paul explains what happened. He was in no way desiring to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He wanted to persecute the faith. He wanted to destroy Christians. It was God, it was Jesus Christ who stopped him on the road to Damascus and made him an apostle. Not Paul, who did it for himself. If Jesus Christ stops Paul on the road to Damascus and says, I have appointed you as an apostle to the Gentiles, may I ask who you should listen to? Should you listen to some other individual? Well, the Galatians were. They were listening to Judaizers who came in and said, you need to be circumcised. Paul says you don't. Who are you going to listen to? The one who was stopped on the road to Damascus and told by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, I will make you an apostle to the Gentiles? Yeah, that's the one I'm going to listen to. The one who was commissioned by the Lord and given his commission by the Lord and speaks on behalf of the Lord. He is the chosen ambassador. And then in verse 2, I find this to be somewhat interesting. There are two halves to verse 2. It says, all the brethren who are with me. Now notice two things here. He doesn't list any names. Why does he not list any names? He doesn't need any names. He's the Apostle Paul. No one has to support him. No one has to throw their vote to him. He is the Apostle Paul. He doesn't need the approval of anyone else. He has the approval of Jesus Christ. So why does he say, and all the brethren with him? He's saying the gospel he preaches is the gospel that the brethren believe. That he's not out there on an island all by himself and nobody believes or does anything he says. He says, no, there's plenty of individuals who are in my camp. But I don't need to name any of them because none of them add a thing to what I have to say. And notice the second half of the verse. To the churches of Galatia. It is almost as though he has drawn a dividing line in the sand. There's me and the brethren with me, and there's you guys. There's no accolades to this church. There's no praises to this church. There are no compliments to this church. It is as though a division has been made. There are those with me, and there are those with you. To the churches of Galatia, the churches who think that by circumcision you earn merit before God. He has no such praise or commendation for these individuals. Now, does he love these people? Yes. He will say later, I fear for you that I have labored over you in vain. He was like a mother, a pregnant mother, giving birth to these individuals when he went through southern Galatia to preach the gospel to these people. They, in one city he was stoned and left for dead, and the other cities he was persecuted, and when he got to the end of the cities, he went back through them. The same cities that persecuted him and left him for dead, so that he might strengthen the brethren. He loved these people, but he will not tolerate what they are believing at this time. If you are part of the churches of Galatia, believing in circumcision, I have nothing to do with you. or you can be on the side of the Apostle Paul with all the brethren. He is drawing the dividing line. And what is his teaching concerning the gospel? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The usual greeting in Greek and Roman literature is charein, which means to rejoice. Paul changed the normal greeting to charis, which means grace, because he wanted to emphasize that it is by grace and grace alone that an individual has peace with God. He says that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive. What does that mean? If you don't get it, he puts it in like a little parenthetical expression, by grace you have been saved. And unless you missed it, he says it again, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Grace was such an important theological term to the Apostle Paul that he actually changed the common greeting of the day from joy and peace to grace and peace. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, Paul makes an astounding statement. He says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify to every man who receives circumcision, he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So you can either be in the camp with Paul and believe it is by grace in the work of Christ alone, or you can be in the camp with the Galatians who think that circumcision needs to be added. I went to a couple of graduations this past weekend, and one graduation said 50%, the other said 2/3 of Christian young people, when they go to college, will lose their faith. I wanted to stand up and say, I disagree. Do you know how many Christian young people will lose their faith in college? Not one. Not one will lose their faith. How can Jesus say no one will be able to pluck them out of the Father's hand if they can lose their faith? Not one will. But if Christ is nothing more than a lawgiver in your home? Can they decide they no longer want the lawgiver to give them the law? Yeah, they can fall away from that. They can want a different lawgiver, but they can't fall away from Christ. Not one individual will lose their faith in college. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be bombarded. You may be assaulted. You may be persecuted. But you won't lose your faith. You cannot. If salvation is by grace through faith alone, then if you have been saved by grace through faith, you have been saved by grace through faith, and that is it. Paul understood grace. And Paul understood peace. He writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. See, that's the ultimate necessity of all men. For all men are sinners and rebels against God and fugitives of justice. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. The wicked are like the restless sea. But the one who has been justified by faith in Christ has peace. And I understand the need to have internal peace, but people, internal peace is not what you need. You need peace with God. You might be all disturbed inside. And that won't be nearly as bad as being disturbed with God. If you have peace with God, you have a hope and a future with Him. And no one can take that from you. And you may not always experience that calmness because life is difficult. But if you have been justified by faith, you have peace with God. A peace that the world cannot give, a peace that the world does not understand, and a peace that you might not even understand, for it surpasses all understanding. Notice he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. Not the Father, although He is, but our Father. Christianity is first and foremost a relationship with the true and the living God. It is not a set of commandments to keep. And let me back up and say, yes, I know I used to teach in Toddler's Chapel and in Believer's Academy, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe, and I still believe that. But obedience is no way to be justified. It may be the very best way to show that you believe, but it is no way to be justified. I'm not saying you don't teach your children to obey. Of course you do. But you must teach them to trust the Lord if you want them to stand before God righteous, dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Verse 4 tells us this individual known as the Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler, the master, the governor of the universe, the savior of the world, the anointed one of God, the prophet, the priest, and king. I mean, you could go on and on and on with the accolades that the Lord Jesus Christ deserves and His name implies. What did He do? He left heaven and all that glory for the purpose of verse 4, who gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age. What do law-abiding systems desire in light of what it says in verse 4? One, they have no understanding of what it means for someone else to die for their sins. They're trying to make up for their sins. They do not understand substitution. They do not understand propitiation. They understand good works. But they don't know how many they have to do, but they're going to try. It says He rescued us from this present evil age. Do the Mormons want to be rescued from this present evil age? How can you build up enough good works for the age to come if you're rescued from this present evil age? This is what they live for, this present evil age, to make sure they get enough good works. But Christ rescued us from this present evil age. If you know Christ, how much more do you want to live in this present evil age? Not much. You're willing to do what God asks of you. You're left on this earth for a purpose, and it's to glorify God and to preach the gospel and to win people to Christ and to be an example of His before men. But this is not where you want to stay. Anybody who wants to stay here who knows Christ is an idiot. I'm sorry to say that, but I mean it. He rescued us. This word rescue has the idea of somebody being bound and unable to free themselves. It was used of Joseph in Egypt. He was unjustly sentenced to prison. Who got him out? Did Joseph get himself out? No. Did he try to get himself out? He told the baker and the winemaker, tell Pharaoh what I said. Don't leave yet. Remember me. Did they remember him? No. He couldn't extricate himself from the jail until it was the timing of the Lord to bring him out. It's used of Israel in Egypt. Could Israel deliver themselves from the hand of Pharaoh? No. And can you deliver yourself from this present evil age? No. You need someone who will rescue you. And all analogies fall short. There's the individual who will dive into the water to save the child and throw them on the bank as they go over the waterfall to their death. Does that explain what Christ did? Far too short. We're talking about the God of glory becoming a man and suffering the wrath of God on the cross that he might win his enemies to himself. Nothing describes that except Jesus Christ. He is the one who gave himself for our sins. Matthew chapter 5 verse 20 says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. That's why you don't want to teach your children to be little Pharisees, because their righteousness has to exceed that. Imagine the face of Christianity if Jesus had said, unless your righteousness equals that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. What would everybody be doing? There would be a work fest like you would not believe, of people trying to earn their way into heaven to have a righteousness that's equal to that of the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jesus said, no. It must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, because no human righteousness is good enough. Why? Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, we have all sinned and we have fallen short of the glory of God. So how many works would it take to cover our sin? Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8, as we learned this morning, said, the cost of the redemption of your brother is outlandish. You should forget about it forever. You can't pay for it. So much so that Peter would say, you have been redeemed not with worthless things like silver and gold. I could use some silver and gold. I would think it would be worth something, but not for the salvation of my soul. It took the blood of Christ for the salvation of my soul. And all other things that I might think are worthy and valuable are worthless compared to the blood of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Yes, the guy who saves the child then goes over the waterfall, yes, he gave his life, but he didn't become sin for that individual. I don't even know what that means. How the holy and righteous one became sin on my behalf that I might partake of his righteousness. That's what it means that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Your righteousness must be God's righteousness. And it says, according to the will of our God and Father. Now, what were the Galatians all hung up on? According to their own will, what they wanted to do. I want to be circumcised so I can be right before God. Paul says, it's not according to your will. Never has been, and it never will be. It is according to the will of our God and Father. Paul states in Romans chapter 9, it is not according to the man who runs or the man who wills, but it is according to God who has mercy. And if God does not show mercy, you will die in your sins. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. He became wisdom and righteousness to us so that no one would boast. By his doing, you were in Christ Jesus. That's the righteousness that is needed. How could you take this teaching and Paul is just weaving this like a master craftsman, these little snippets of the gospel together to just destroy the teaching of the Galatians to begin with. How could you take this wonderful truth? And you know Paul had to have taught this to them when he went through their cities and say, I think I need to add circumcision to what Christ has done. How could you do that? You can't. If you're a true believer. That's why Paul is fearful that he has labored over these individuals in vain. That they think that there is something they can do to add to the perfect work of Christ. And then Paul ends verse 5 by saying, to whom be the glory forevermore. Now this is an interesting play on words. In verse 4, the word age is the Greek word aion. Or eon, we say in English. The word forever is eistos ionios, ton ionion, unto the ages of the ages. Christ has redeemed you, rescued you out of this present age so that you can give glory to God in the ages unto the ages. Forever and ever. This is temporary. The praise and the glory of God is forever. Now, if salvation is by surgical procedure, and circumcision is necessary for righteousness, who gets the praise and the glory? Maybe you do. Maybe the doctor does. Maybe the parents do. But I can guarantee you somebody who doesn't, that's God. Because when we think there is a human work that we can accomplish that earns us merit before God, there is all manner of boasting in self and denial of the glory of God. So in conclusion, the book of Galatians, it's going to talk about the authority of the Apostle Paul, even as these first five verses do. It's going to talk about the gospel, even as these first five verses do. And it's going to talk about the promise of deliverance from this present evil age, even as these first five verses do. Paul encapsulated everything he had to say in these six chapters in these five verses. What does this teach us about man? Man is in bondage and in need of rescue. He cannot rescue himself. If we turn to Romans chapter 7, it is clear and agreed upon by all that Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, is talking about the inability of the law and comparing it to sin and being married to the law and needing a new husband and all the teaching that goes on in Romans chapter 7, verse 9 says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which was good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Sin destroyed me. Sin took what was perfect, holy, righteous, and good. And if a man could have been justified by the law, this is the law that would have been used. But sin took it and killed me. That's how utterly sinful sin is. And notice what he says in verse 14. He says, for. He's now going to explain what he just said. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Does this sound like somebody who needs rescuing? Yes, it does. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. What did he want to do? He wanted to be justified by the law. He wanted to keep the law. He recognized the law was holy, righteous, and good, so he wanted to use it to make himself holy and righteous and good. But he couldn't do it. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. I can't find anything wrong with the law. It's me. I'm the problem. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me, which is what he said in verse 13. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. How many individuals wish to do good? Do the Mormons wish to do good? Do the Jehovah's Witnesses wish to do good? Do the Catholics wish to do good? Yet that's their whole basis of living, is to do good. They hope to do good. And what do they find? The good that they want to do, they do not do, but they practice the very evil they do not want to do. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want to do, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. It's this evil sin that keeps destroying me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me. Really? You try to keep the law and you will find that there is evil present in you. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Did Paul joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man? He was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries. He was zealous for the law. He was even an evangelist for the law. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free? Does this sound like somebody who needs to be rescued? From the body of this death, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Here's a man who desperately needs to be rescued. He is in bad, bad shape. He acknowledges the goodness and the glory of the law. He wants to keep it so that he might be right before God, but he finds this principle of sin within that keeps destroying him. And he cannot keep it. Now, what does Paul say in Philippians chapter 2? According to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. Nobody saw this in Paul. He was one of those Pharisees that everybody thought was righteous. But this whole time he was tormented because he knew he wasn't keeping the law. It was slaying him. Now, with that as the context, read Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Can you imagine somebody like Paul being tormented by a sin that he cannot keep the law, finding out that Christ has already paid it all, that his sins are forgiven, and he's dressed in the righteousness of Christ? Can you imagine somebody then saying, this is the individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rescue you from this present evil age? I know what this evil age is all about. I know what it means for sin to dwell within. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, and Paul wanted it so desperately to do it. Weak as it was through the flesh, and that was Paul's problem, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that what's the result? The requirement of the law. And what is the requirement of the law? Perfect obedience and righteousness. Perfect! That's the requirement. And Paul wanted to be perfect. He took this holy, righteous, and good law, and he said, I will keep it. And he couldn't. He was a wretched man and needed to be rescued. But what the law could not do, God did. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Can you imagine Paul experiencing the difference in Romans 7 and Romans 8 and then preaching the gospel and finding somebody has come in and said you have to add circumcision to Christ? Can you imagine his reaction? He is livid. He is furious. I am amazed that you are deserting the one for a different gospel. How could you ever? Says, I know what it's like to seek righteousness from the law. And you will be a miserable wretch if you seek to do so. What the law could not do, God did for you. Why would you ever go back? And Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. But that's why Christ came into the world, not so that you could keep the law, but that you might be justified by his work alone. When I was in high school, I guess somewhere around a senior, I guess I got religion. And I would no longer play football, which was my entire life. You eat, breathe, and drink and slept football when you were playing football. Senior year of football is over. I thought, what am I going to do with my life? I made this wild and crazy conclusion. I know what I'll do. I'll serve God. Have no idea what that means. I go off to college, and I said, well, I figure if I'm going to serve God, I ought to know what he says. So I started reading the Bible and found that the teachings of Christ were amazing. I loved it. My favorite verse was seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Because we had a family that worried about everything. I thought, wow, what a beautiful verse. And then I'd read about more that he taught, and I thought, wow, this is great. I thought, why did he die? Why isn't he around today teaching more of this good stuff? This is great stuff. Why did he have to die? And I'd ask people who were trying to evangelize me, why did he have to die? Well, there's this blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament and this, that, and the other. And I'm going, I don't understand what you're talking about at all. And then God opened my eyes one day. Christ didn't come to be a lawgiver and a teacher, although he was the best teacher who ever lived. He came to die for my sins. And you can take all the teachings of Christ and put them in a nice little notebook, and they will be beautiful teachings, holy, righteous, and good, that can save no one. But his death on the cross can save anyone who comes to him in faith. Why no one could explain that to me, I don't know. Maybe I just didn't have ears to hear. That's why Christ died. He didn't need to teach us more. He needed to pay the penalty for our sin and to do what the law could not do and give us a righteousness that only he could give. That's why he had to die. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the faith that you have given to us that we might believe in your Son. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit to instruct us in your truth. I thank you that you have not left us to ourselves to accomplish works of righteousness by which we might be saved, but that you have bought us with the precious blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have given us a living hope by raising him from the dead. And we pray that you would make us good soldiers, good witnesses, salt and light in this world. That while we have days upon this earth, we might bring honor and glory to your name as we look expectantly forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.